Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Some of you are familiar with our speaker this morning. His wife, Laura, was leading us in worship, and in just a few moments, Pastor Mike Bedell is going to be coming. Mike served here as a pastor a few years ago. He is currently serving at Christian Life Assembly in Langley. Many of you know him, so I don't think that I need to give a big introduction. So I'm going to invite you, Pastor Mike, if you could come, and he's going to share God's word with us this morning.
Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing today? Good. It's so great to see you. It's an honor and a privilege for Laura and our four children to be with you here today. And it's hard for me in the best way possible to worship with you. I get broken up a bit. All kinds of memories. And I'm not the best people person, I'll be honest. But when I was worshiping here, boy, I felt, I love you guys. And I'm so thankful for the memories that many of us got to share together through the years. And I really believe in all that God's doing in the life of this church and in the Comox Valley. I was able to drop in and visit last year, right around the time that there was transition. And I just want to let you know, I'm just so blessed and encouraged to see all that God's been doing over the past year here. And your church has so much to be thankful for. It's a blessed church. And when this church went into transition, I followed along with interest in prayer for this church because I care for you. I think about you often. And in the short few times that Pastor Chad and I have been able to speak together, it's just been a pleasure to get to know him, his story, his heart. And I just want to let you know, I know you know this, but as a, if I can say, an outsider looking at your church, you're a blessed church, and you're blessed with tremendous pastors. And so I wonder if you'd just join me in honoring your pastor and congratulating them on their first year of ministry in this church. We went to great lengths to get here. A deer met the front of our vehicle on the way a week ago, actually. We've been on the island for a week. We were part of a camp earlier on. And so I did the right thing. As soon as you hit a deer, what you do is you have Greg Saunders on your phone, and you call him right away, and he comes, and he came, and he cut open the deer and pulled out the heart. It was still beating there. And then he cut and took out the tenderloin and ate it right there. It was delicious. And anyways, no, that didn't quite happen that way. But we did have a collision with the deer. Our vehicle was very gracious, and it gave its life for us. It has died on the island. I think that's every person's dream, right? And so we're waiting news from ICBC on what kind of vehicle situation we get into next. It should be an adventure. What was great? Well, the first time for us to meet a deer like that, and our kids slept through it. Lyndon did wake up and saw the legs sail by, and as did my wife. But anyway, we're glad to be here together in one piece. I find it fascinating, the series that you guys are doing on questions that Jesus asked. I hope you think about that often. And as you read through the Gospels, pay attention to the questions that Jesus asks and pay attention to how many questions he asks. He was so good at it. In fact, asking questions is one of the best ways to teach or lead people into discovery. And Jesus, God himself, I mean, if there was anyone that could just show up and say stuff, that should have been God, right? He could just show up and say, listen, I'm God, deal with it. But he didn't do it that way, did he? He showed up and asked questions. Who do people say I am? Who do you think I am? Isn't that a powerful demonstration of what God's heart is like? To show up and, with courtesy, invite us into dialogue with him. My favorite question that Jesus asked these days is found in Luke 24. Get this, maybe you haven't caught this before. It just leapt off the pages in the last few months at me. I love that God would show up on earth asking this question. Luke 24, he shows up and he says, do you have anything here to eat? This is God showing up asking people if he can eat and eat with them. Now, I could go on and on about this. Actually, for a course I'm taking, I wrote a huge paper on God eating. But what a great gesture that the divine Trinity would show up embodied in Jesus Christ, asking if he can eat with people. And he's sending messages everywhere. And beautiful question. Now, I also love from that story when he asks, it says that the disciples provided him with honeycomb and, anybody know? Fish. So, I mean, the island is a great place for fish. I understand that. But this is Jesus, the prototype of the resurrection. You and I are not going to be disembodied spirits floating into eternity. We're going to be resurrected like Jesus one day. And in case you, like me, have had some concerns that we might be resurrected to become vegetarians, Jesus ate fish in a resurrected body. And that gives me a lot of hope. Okay, that has nothing to do with the message we're going into today. Luke chapter 9 is where we're going to go today, and I want to begin with just the question Jesus asks there. Pastor Chad gave me this particular question to address today, and so it's a joy and privilege to share it with you. We're going to start in Luke 9, hop around in a couple places in Luke and elsewhere in Scripture. We're going to have some fun together. Before we do, let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you're already doing in our midst here. Thank you that you're alive and you're well and you're leaning into our hearts with interest. And you don't just show up to tell us things, you show up asking things. So we give you permission to speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 9, verse 25, Jesus asks this question. I know you've heard it before, but it's worth our consideration today. He says this, "What does it profit a person to gain the world and lose their soul?" Let me ask it again, and I want you to ponder it in your own life. What does it profit a person to gain the world and lose their soul? Jesus is bringing up an interesting paradigm shift. The way the kingdom of God handles and sees things is different than how the world operates. In the world, we think that getting is getting. And Jesus is saying, getting is losing, but giving is getting. When he asks this question, we're going to discover over and over again, he's really bringing up the issue of possessions, attachments, and pursuits. If you're writing things down, those are three important words just for us to consider as we spend the rest of this time together on this subject this morning. Possessions. What do I possess? Can I really possess anything? Or can it actually possess me? Which leads us to attachments. Am I attached to things? Are they attached to me? Which leads us to pursuits. What is my heart and life actually pursuing? I know I can say certain things as a Christian, but if an outsider was to observe my life or yours for a week or a month, what would they say my life appears to be pursuing? Freddie Mercury of Queen was famous for many things, including saying this once, "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. And that's the most bitter type of loneliness." He goes on to say, "Success has brought me world idolization and millions upon millions of dollars, but it has prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." Isn't it interesting how the world postures itself in pursuit of possessions, willing to give our lives completely in attachment to things? And in the end, when some people get to those places, they look back in the rearview mirror of life and realize, this isn't what I hoped it would be. It's shallow, it's empty. Getting is not getting. Getting is losing. Giving is actually getting. Luke is an interesting writer in the New Testament, and one of his techniques includes what we see going on here, where he'll ask a question in his literature, and this time he allows Jesus to ask the question, "What does it profit a person to gain the world and lose their soul?" And he follows up a question later on in his text, through Luke and Acts, with answers to that question, usually illustrated by stories. And in a moment, we're actually going to go to a couple of stories that follow this question that I believe, by the Holy Spirit, Luke was inspired to write to follow and help answer the question Jesus is asking here. But before we get there, I want us to do an exercise and think about another passage of Scripture. Would you just take a moment and think of someone who's rich? Let them come to your mind right now. It could be somebody that is popular and everyone knows, or it could be somebody that you know. Think of someone that's rich. If you need to close your eyes for a moment, do that, but not too long. I don't want you to fall asleep. Think of someone in your mind who's rich. I want you to think of their name. I want you to think of their face, okay? I'm going to give you a moment to do this. This is important. Think of a rich person. Now, with that person in mind, think about this. You can turn there quickly if you want to. Otherwise, I'm glad to read it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18 read like this. Paul is instructing Timothy, a young pastor, to a church in Ephesus, and he's giving him some clear instructions on how to lead that church. And apparently, there happened to be a few people in that congregation that maybe had unusual wealth. And so here's the instruction, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world, listen to these commands. Number one, not to be arrogant or put their hope in their wealth, which is so uncertain. But secondly, to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them, number three, to do good, and not just do good, but to be rich in good deeds. So not just being known for their riches, but being known for their good actions. And to be generous, this is the fourth command, to be generous and willing to share. So this is Paul's instruction to Timothy. He says, here's what the rich should be doing. I don't know what yacht they're on or what this or that they're doing. Here's what they should be doing if it comes to the kingdom of God. Four things. Don't be arrogant. Number two, put your hope in God. Number three, do good. And number four, be generous and willing to share. Now, you don't have to amen too hard at this, but just imagine at the potential. If the rich people you're thinking of right now followed through on these four things. I look at that and I think, yeah, Paul, you're right. We should be preaching that those who are wealthy in this world, I mean, it would change the world. If those who are wealthy in the world wouldn't be arrogant, because, you know, rich people who are arrogant are really annoying, aren't they? I mean, if they were poor and arrogant, fine. But rich, it really bothers me because they have what I don't have, right? Don't be arrogant. Put your hope in God, not in your wealth. That could change the world too, couldn't it? And if the rich would take their wealth and do good, third command, fourth, be generous and willing to share, couldn't that change the world? Couldn't that bring transformation to the Comox Valley? I bet it could bring transformation, social change, revival of kinds to your neighborhood. It could bring change to this church, couldn't it? It's a great passage, and I like to think about the possibilities connected to obedience to that passage. Here's the problem. Do you know there's a problem with this passage? Statistics say that the average college student right now is in the top 15% of world wealth in all of human history. Average college student. Many of you remember being in college and not having, you know, back then we had pennies. You couldn't rub them together. You didn't have money, right? A part-time McDonald's employee in the Comox Valley right now is one of the top 15% wealthiest people on the planet right now. That's a fact. A person who earns one very modest full-time income in the Comox Valley right now is in the top 1.62 percentile of wealth in the world right now. And if you happen to be in a household with two very modest incomes, you're in the top quarter percentile, 0.25 percentile of world wealth right now. You see what's the problem with that passage? When you and I read it, we can't help. I asked you to do it anyways. I set you up. But when we read that passage, we don't read it and think about ourselves. We always think about somebody who's at least one rung up the ladder above us, don't we? And it's just so much easier for us to point and say, yeah, you should be doing this. When the rest of the world, friends, the rest of the world looks at this room of, this is one, it's one of the wealthiest gatherings on the planet right now is in this room. Wild to think about. Humbling to think about. And then we realize this passage was penned to you and I. It is about possessions. It is about attachments. It is about pursuits. So the commands, again, to us, to you and me, read like this. Friends, in Comox Pentecostal Church, we cannot be arrogant. We're very wealthy. Don't let it get
to our heads or to our hearts. And arrogance in our context might look like, well, I'm not actually that wealthy. It's kind of funny. I didn't plan to say this. I might get myself into some trouble here. But from time to time, some of our kids will question a financial decision that we make as parents. I don't know if you've ever had that happen in your household. It feels awesome as a dad, right? Yeah. Oh, thanks for that. Yeah, thank you. And then they followed up with that. This question, is it because we're poor? Do you know how I respond to that? I say, we're not poor, we're rich. We are loaded. We are wealthy. And by comparative standards here, we're not. It's very modest. But by the stats I just shared with you, you and I are in the wealthiest, most benefited, privileged people in all of human history. And we have to steward that well. And I actually believe it's an important point for me to model to my children, for them to grow up knowing that we have been granted great privilege and we have to learn how to steward it well so that we can obey those four things. Not be arrogant. Put our hope in God, not in wealth. Do good and be generous and willing to share. You've been blessed by God so that you and I can do these things together. Okay, I said earlier we were going to look at how Luke illustrates answers to questions he asks at places. So a question he allows Jesus to ask in his text is, what does it profit a person to gain the world and lose their soul? And in Luke chapter 18, I believe 18 and 19 are just some of the answers that Luke presents under the inspiration of the Spirit throughout his text in Luke and Acts to give answer to that question. So if you want to, turn with me to Luke 18. We're going to look at two stories quickly here. Luke 18 starts like this in verse 18. You've heard this story before. A certain ruler, we know from other texts, this was a young person who had wealth. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Wrong question, right off the, you know, how do you go to somebody and ask what to do to gain an inheritance? You don't do anything to gain an inheritance. You are someone, right? You don't do something to earn an inheritance from family. You are family. This guy's got a skewed way of thinking, and we learned that early on. Jesus answers this way, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." Pay attention to what Jesus says here. There's an interesting thing for us to learn. "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal, do not give false testimony, and honor your father and mother." Have you heard that kind of language before anywhere? Where have you heard that? What's it called? There's shades of the Ten Commandments going on here. Isn't that interesting? We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 23, when he heard this, verse 21, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." I imagine he proudly said that. "All of these I have kept since I was little." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Again, the text confronts us with ideas of possessions, attachments, and pursuits. As an aside, I don't think that this portion of scripture or story is included here to prove that everyone needs to sell everything and do this. However, Jesus is making a point, and a very important one, to this man in particular. You insightfully notice that they're having a dialogue about the Ten Commandments. What's the only problem? How many commandments does Jesus mention here? Five, and there's 10. I don't know if you've observed this before, but if you look at the whole list of the Ten Commands, they can be broken down in a few different ways. And one of the ways you could break it down is realizing that four of the Ten Commands have to do with your relationship directly to God. And six of the Ten Commands have to do with your relationship to people. And interestingly, this is another way that we learn that one of the best ways we love God is by loving people. It's our call. It's our identity as followers of Christ. So, is Jesus listing off the how to love God list or the how to love people list? How to love people. And there's six of them. How many does Jesus mention? Five. One was left out. This man proudly answered that he had kept 5 of the 6 commands concerning how to love people according to God's ways. And then Jesus responds this way, one thing you lack. Aha, there's still one command left. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. What is Jesus pointing out? What is he targeting in this man's life? The 6th command that's not mentioned is coveting. This man was guilty of attachment to possessions and pursuit of possessions. And God, in his kindness, not to shame and embarrass him, but because of kindness that can lead to repentance, offers the opportunity by pinpointing the very point of struggle in his life and giving him a pathway out. And does he succeed or does he fail? Verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to inherit or enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, here's another question. It's not Jesus asking. This is the response of humanity to God. Who then can be saved? I hope you, like me, feel a sense of conviction when we're approached by the unveiling of truth in a passage of scripture like this, and we realize, I'm in the wealthy circle in this world right now. Am I too attached, or am I in pursuit of possessions? Are they attached to me? Do they possess me? If this is the standard, God, how can anyone be saved? And we know that this man fails the test. But Jesus and the Spirit don't want the followers of Christ just to see failures. They want us to see success as well. And so Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, provides another story in follow-up to the question, who then can be saved? Jesus goes on to say, listen, things are impossible with people, but God can do the impossible. So he offers hope. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, provides another example only a chapter later to illustrate how it is possible for those who have resource and wealth in this present age to follow Jesus well and be saved. Luke chapter 19, turn there with me, starting at verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho, and as he was passing through, he saw a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, which means he was like the most annoying, obnoxious, despised guy in the community. That's what it's saying there. And he was wealthy. What's Luke including that note for? To point out this guy had probably cheated a lot of people. Not only was he the tax man that nobody wanted to see, but this guy had leveraged his influence and inappropriately manipulated it for personal gain. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short person, he could not, because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached that spot, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Isn't this interesting? This is Jesus inviting himself over. This is a gesture of hospitality and being a guest. Isn't it? I mean, this would have been the shocker for the onlookers. Jesus picked the most despised person. We hate that guy. And Jesus, you want to spend time with him? What a gesture from God that he would go to great lengths even to spend time with the worst of sinners. And if you and I pay attention well to scripture, we have to realize that in this story, you and I are Zacchaeus as well. We're all the worst of sinners. And thankfully, by the grace and mercy of God, he sees us all propped up in our own attempt to get perspective on life and on God. He sees us in our man-made works, and he says, come, let's spend time together. He offers grace, mercy, and relationship. Verse 6, so he came down at once, and he welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter. Anytime the word mutters there, you know it's not going to be followed by something positive. Who actually complains or mutters something encouraging or positive, right? We know this is a setup. It's not going well here. They began to mutter this. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. And all of humanity should shout praise God, because how else could any of us have been saved if Jesus wouldn't have been willing to fellowship with you and with I? Verse 8, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now. I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay them back four times the amount. Wow. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. What's this story illustrating? Someone with wealth being saved by Jesus. It's not impossible for you and I. There is hope for you and I. And how does he do it? How does this wealthy person receive the gift of relationship and salvation from God? Number one, he welcomes Jesus. Or you could even say he accepts Jesus' invitation. And number two, he responds repentantly. What the young rich ruler failed to do, Zacchaeus succeeded in and illustrates for us that it can be possible to become detached from possessions and pursuit of possessions and to follow Jesus. It is possible. There should be resounding hope. You and I are drowning in a consumeristic culture, consuming itself with pursuit for pleasure and possession. And Jesus, by the Spirit and with Luke's help, presents story to show it's possible to follow the way of Christ in the midst of this type of environment. But we must do it in a similar way, where we respond to the welcome of Jesus, where we respond with genuine repentance, and as Zacchaeus demonstrates, with compassion and generosity. How is his repentance demonstrated? Repentance isn't just coming to sob at an altar or shedding a tear and feeling sad, although those things can be great parts of it. Repentance is best evidenced by an actual change of thinking and actual changed actions. And this man, Zacchaeus, proves it by saying, today I'm doing something about this. He wasn't so attached to his possessions that he couldn't generously and compassionately repay those that he had stolen from. What if you and I, in the midst of the culture we're finding ourselves in, where there's possessions, there's pursuits, there's attachments of all kinds, what if you and I learned how to respond to the invitation of Jesus, welcome him into our world, and respond with repentance, change of thinking concerning possession, attachments, pursuits, and following it up with different actions? This doesn't happen just on our own. It requires, like Zacchaeus had, an encounter with Jesus and a change of heart. You see, the rich young ruler had an encounter with Jesus, but he didn't allow it to change his heart. Just like you and I can come to a worship service, raise our hands, meet with God, but if we don't let it change our heart, it's like our lives live a Luke 18 story. But when we raise our hands and sing to God and meet with God and let him change our heart, we begin to live a Luke 19 story. I want to share quickly with you three Greek words, and then look at a text. You can turn to 2 Corinthians 18. On the heels of change of heart, I just want to illustrate something. This is possible for you and I. Three Greek words I want you to learn with me really quickly. First one is deomai. Can you say deomai? Deomai can be translated into the idea of begging or pleading urgently. Picture that. If you're familiar with the story of Luke 5 of the leper who pursues Jesus, pleading with Jesus for a touch of mercy and healing, picture that. So when you think of deomai, think of the leper pleading with Jesus for his miraculous touch. Second word, charis or charis. Can you say charis? That word means gift or honor or favor or privilege. When we think of the word charis, I want you to think about this. Imagine I know that the queen is aging very gracefully, but I don't know if she's that seaworthy anymore. But imagine the queen was on her big fancy queen yacht and came through into Comox here, stopped at the marina, wandered into the service here. I mean, it would change the mood, wouldn't it, a little bit? Oh, my goodness. Could you imagine if she said, I have room for someone to join me on my yacht this afternoon. And imagine if she, in the midst of the crowd, picked you. How would you feel? That would be a gift. That would be honor. That would be privilege, wouldn't it? So when we think of Charis, I want you to think of the queen and her yacht, okay? Third word, perisuo. Can you say perisuo? It means overflow, excel, and superabound. There's a world record presently for the number of people to fit into a smart car, and that number is 21. Can you believe it? They're adults, apparently. I mean, I guess you could just stuff a bunch of babies in there, but it would be very controversial, especially if it was a hot day. But when you think of Parisuo, I want you to think of the smart car. 21 people, packed, totally full, superabounding, excelling, okay? Those words in mind, let's turn to the text together. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says this, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Listen to this. If you want a recipe for generosity, this doesn't appear to make sense, but look what happened. "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up into rich generosity." I mean, that's just a strange equation if you think about it that way. You start with trials, severe trials. You add some overflowing joy, and that's a very helpful, important ingredient. And then you throw in a bunch of extreme poverty. Those three things added up together in the kingdom turn into this, rich generosity. Verse 3, "I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they deomai." They deomai. They urgently pleaded with us. Think about the leper in Luke 5, urgently pleading for a healing touch. He knew it was his moment to have a breakthrough from God. That same word is used here. This Macedonian church, severe trials, extreme poverty, what are they doing? Urgently pleading with the church leaders for permission to give. It's ridiculous. It's insane. In our day and age, even in our church cultures, we don't naturally act that way, do we? Oh, I've just had some severe trial, some extreme poverty. Sounds like a great time for me to be generous. No, we come up with great, safe, careful, calculated answers to that, right? I shouldn't do that now. But in the kingdom, things are twisted upside down by God's grace to lead us into something greater. So it says this, they urgently pleaded with us for the charis of giving. Charis. That, think of the queen on the yacht. To them, this Macedonian people, it would be an extreme honor if they were allowed to participate in generosity and giving to help others who are in need. Is that not remarkable? Again, generosity in the kingdom seems insane. It goes on to say, they pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Skip down to verse 7. "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in worshiping with your hands raised, in passionately singing to God, whatever else we feel we might be doing well at in our Christian faith, just as you excel in that, see that you also perisuo in this grace of giving." Smart car, 21 people, perisuo is used there. "See that you excel in this grace of giving." Not just sort of a little bit in the grace of giving, excel. Trying to stuff 21 people into smart car kind of excel. So if, I mean, the scripture by God's Spirit reads us at times. If somebody was observing my life, would they have evidence to believe that I'm excelling in the grace of giving, or is there room for me to grow? Is there evidence that I'm attached, that possessions possess me, that my pursuits are in and of the wrong things? Of course they are in my life, and of course I need a message like this, and I need the Spirit work in my life to help sever those ties, reorient me again to God's word and God's way, his pursuits, his priorities. This Macedonian church, these Macedonian people, were not possessed by their possessions. They were not attached to them, and they were pursuing the right things. Now, if we had the the opportunity to sit down with those Macedonian people and ask them, after they participated in that generous offering to help other people, how did it go for you guys after you did that? What happened? You know what kind of things I'd expect they'd say? Well, our dishwasher just broke. Or we hit a deer. You know, that kind of stuff. You know what happens after you give generously? It's not by God's design. Life just keeps happening. Obstacles, challenges continue coming your way. Friends, if we give to get, then we're not giving with the right motive. God is so good that he responds to the giving that you and I allow from our heart. But he can see through if we're giving to get. And if our motive to be generous is just to get, then maybe you'll get, but you'll find out that getting is actually losing and giving is the far greater reward. A great illustration from Scripture of the insanity of generosity to me is found in Genesis 26. Listen to this quickly. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land beside an earlier famine of Abraham's time." So what is Scripture describing here? Famine upon famine. Doesn't sound good. I don't see many people wanting to sign up for one famine. Give me two. Definitely not signing up. Not interested. So this is not a good scene. And then it goes on to say, "And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and bless you.'" What was Isaac tempted to do? It wasn't a bad temptation. It was probably a good plan. When there's famine in the land, go to a place where there's provision. Egypt had the provision. They had the beautiful Nile River running through their land, watering the earth. They weren't in famine. They had water. So Isaac's making plans to go there. And then the Lord shows up. Have you ever had him show up in the midst of your plans with his plans? He shows up with his plans. He's like, "Actually, don't go to Egypt. Stay here. But here's the thing. I'll be with you and I'll bless you." Friends, you and I could go through famine, but if we have the Lord, we'll be okay. So how did Isaac respond? Skip down to verse 6. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. Is that not remarkable? He stayed in the land of famine, and he trusted that if the Lord said he'd be there and the Lord would bless him, that could happen. Listen to what happens in verse 12. Verse 12, "Isaac planted crops in that land." Okay, this does not make sense. If you're in famine because it's not raining, it's not wet, planting seed is now a waste of seed, isn't it? But he's exercising trust that if God's called me to be here, and if he's promised to be with me and bless me, then I can do generous things with what God's given me. I can sow seed. And so he does. Isaac planted crops in the land, and in the same year reaped 100-fold. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And he became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until the man became very wealthy, and the story goes on from there. Giving at times makes great sense. But in God's kingdom, you need to know that there are times where in the natural, it makes no sense at all. And sometimes it's just God checking our hearts and our lives to see, is there any attachments? Is there a pursuit of possession? Do possessions possess you? Why? Because he wants us to think about the question he's asking in Luke 9. What would it profit you if in this lifetime you gained the world, but you lost your soul? My grandmother on my dad's side passed away about 4 years ago now. She was a very humble person, grew up in the 1930s in Europe, knew hardship, moved to Canada. Life wasn't easy, but it gradually just got better and better and better. And they learned how to live on little, but over time, you know, they received some inheritances and different things and came into retirement years. And they always were so generous, giving, helping people, even people who aren't nice or fun. They still help them anyways. And I remember my dad telling me a story that in some of her last years, they had received some money from land that was sold in native Sweden. And my dad said to his parents, he said, "Why don't you guys enjoy some of your money? Go travel some more. Go have some fun with your money." Because he knew that they just kept giving it away. And my grandma's response was priceless. And I pray that God marks me with the same kind of faith that she has. She says, Oh, we are. He says, go have fun with your money. She says, we are. We're giving. We're not attached. It's not attached to us. We were never in pursuit of this. We were in pursuit of God's heart. Friends, in order to be generous, you don't need, this is important. Some of you may say, well, I'd like to become more generous. In order to become generous, you don't need more money. You don't need more resources. You don't need more possessions. You just need a generous spirit. There's a family in our church right now that's living out generosity in a remarkable way. Just over a year ago now, this family, someone from the family approached me. Her name's Michelle. Her and her husband, Darren, have 5 adult children. The youngest would have just recently graduated from college or university. And so they're just coming into the enjoyment of empty nesting their home. And, you know, 5 kids, busy time for them. And anyway, she comes to me after service one day, and she says, I need to tell you a story and ask you a question. She said, I've been serving at this recovery center. It's a Christian-based recovery center in our community. And I help in the kitchen, and I'm feeding these people all the time, and there's one of these guys in this recovery home, life full of addiction, just hard and difficult, not a pleasant person necessarily to be around, but my heart is just so full of love for him. I've got hope for him. I care for him. And somehow he's responding to the kind of love. I guess he kind of needed somebody to be like a mom to him. So they call me Mama York, and I guess he's kind of my favorite. And he's at times said he just needed a mom, and I've had room in my heart for more kids. Pastor Mike, I know that you can do funerals and weddings. Can you do adoptions? I said, I don't know how to do an adoption, but I can give it a go. And she said, here's what we've been talking about. For the last several months, I've been praying about this, and this idea keeps coming to my head, and I first brought it to my husband. Her husband's name is Darren. He's awesome. He's like the biggest man's man. He builds awesome, huge buildings. He shot a cougar up in Wass once. I'll show you the picture after the service if you want to see it. He's like 270 pounds himself, and the cat's like enormous. He hunts, he fishes, he kills things, and then when his wife says, let's have another kid, he's 23 and full of addictions, he said, no way. I don't need more issues around the home. We just got rid of the kids. We don't need another one clinging around. And she said, okay. But could we pray about it? Oh, okay. Time passes. She could tell he was kind of miffed about this. But she could tell that God was working on his heart, because every once in a while he'd say, how's your friend? And she told him one day, it was actually on Valentine's Day, which happened to be this young man's birthday. And Michelle and Darren were out for a date on Valentine's Day, and she kept telling the story of what was going on in this young man's life. His name is Nathan. Now, months had passed leading up to Valentine's Day, and Darren's heart finally broke in that moment. And he said, Michelle, that's it. It's his birthday. We're getting him a new last name for his birthday. She said, I had already looked into adoption. You actually can't legally adopt an adult. I know, it sounds strange. I'm like, well, that makes sense. But she said, we could give him a name change. And Darren said he'd pay for it. So we bought a name change for him. And Darren said, let's give him our last name. And so she said, we're planning something this September. So it was last year, September 22nd. I was invited to their home for a small gathering, 22 or so people in a circle. And we welcomed and prayed for Nathan. And there was vows that were exchanged between Nathan to the family and the family to Nathan. And the 5 siblings were there, and they gathered around. And I have pictures on my phone of the whole family gathering around Nathan and him standing in the middle, insecure and still afraid. You know, it was a risk for that family to say we'd be willing to adopt them. But the bigger risk was for Nathan, who had been hurt over and over and over again by people close to him. And now he's going to become part of a family. Are you kidding me? He was scared to death. And they surrounded him with love, and Darren stood there sobbing, a big man, weeping, praying a fatherly blessing over this kid. And then they brought this picture down off the wall. It was a painting of a tree that the kids had given to Mama York a couple years before, and each of her 5 kids and their spouses had their thumbprints on a branch with their name painted on it. And they brought it down, and a new branch had been painted on. And under that branch it said Nathan. And they brought an ink dabber over to Nathan, and he put his thumb in it. And he said, boy, this is sure a lot different than the last time I put my thumb in an ink dabber. And they said, Nathan, put your thumb up there. And so up it went. And to this day, his name and his thumbprint are there. And to me, I see a family who's not attached to possessions. They've got a lot. God's blessed them. But Nathan gets keys to the shop. Darren's nervous about that, but he says, he's in the family. He gets in the will. He's part of the family. He's a York now. He's got the same responsibilities, but he's got the same rights. He's in the family. And they've given Nathan the best opportunity to succeed. And I hope I'm not preaching in confidence to say this, but it probably wouldn't surprise many of you to learn that since then, Nathan has run off, began using again. But here's the beautiful thing. We're friends on social media, and I knew he was in trouble. And this time when he hit rock bottom, you know what I saw on social media? A family surround him. Comments from sisters and brothers saying, we love you, we're here for you. He had someone to run to. He had somewhere to run to. Because there were people who say, we're part of the kingdom of God, and we can live above what culture says. Culture says don't ever risk your personal possessions, especially to somebody who can't be trusted. But in the kingdom, you and I are just like Nathan. We're the ones that have messed up over and over again. And how has God responded to us? With grace and mercy. Here's why generosity is important in the kingdom of God. It's because it's in his heart. And when we are generous, we are mirroring him to our world. When we're stingy, we're acting like the world. We're acting like people who are orphans in this world. But we're not. We're children of the Son of God. He's got a generous heart. If anything, friends, Comox Pentecostal Church, see the heart of God today. It's been so generous to you. And he calls us in the same way to bring that generosity to this world. Amen? So Jesus turns to our hearts today and asks, what would it profit you if you got everything you were hoping for? What if you, like Freddie Mercury, got all the money you ever wanted, all the fame, everything you ever hoped to own? What if you got it? Then what? You lost your soul in the process. Or would you rather follow a kingdom way that's radically different, where we learn how to live unattached, unpossessed, and in pursuit of the right one and the right things? Would you bow your head with me right now? Just as I've been sharing today, there might be somebody here and there's been a season of wandering in your life, in your heart. And today, something about hearing about what God is like has triggered your heart to hope that it could be true for you for a first time or again. If that's you, friend, I want to pray with you in just a moment. Maybe you could let a friend or somebody in this church family know that that's you, and things are getting made right between you and God today. Others in the room today, you would know that a message like this, a question from Jesus like this, challenges the heart, doesn't it? And if you're like me, the study for this confronted me with my need for a change of heart. And so I'm praying today that God would help my heart. And maybe you identify with that as well. Maybe there's a need for willingness, just the willingness. Okay, God, it's not that you're asking me to give everything away right now or to welcome somebody into my family that wasn't previously part of it. He's not asking us all to do that. But I think he is checking to see if there's a willingness to trust him with everything. Would you let the Holy Spirit just speak to your heart right now and deal with you on the issues of possessions, attachments, and pursuits? I'm going to allow for just a few moments of silence for the Spirit to speak to you, and then I'm going to just begin leading in a prayer. Would you join and stand with me? And as you stand, would you just keep your head bowed and put your hand over your heart right now? I'm just going to pray over our hearts. Let's stand together in prayer in response. Father, we give you thanks for displaying and illustrating for us tremendous generosity. Us who are so unworthy, you responded with great grace and great mercy. You've been rich in those ways. So we say thank you. Thank you for giving us an example to follow. And Father, we give you permission today to operate generously through us. May we live out a Luke 19 type of story, that we would, in this world, steward the wealth and resource you've given us, that we would steward it well. And Father, that like Zacchaeus, we would learn how to live unattached, unpossessed, and in pursuit of the right things. We give you permission to speak to our hearts. We give you a willingness. If you're giving God a willingness today, that's a courageous step. Would you just whisper that to God? I'm willing. My possessions are not actually my possessions. They're yours. If there's a desire in your heart to live a kingdom way, countercultural, just whisper that to the Lord. We give you permission, God, to change our hearts, to move us by your Spirit. Thank you, God. Thank you, God.
Father, as we go from this place this morning, I pray that the work that you have begun in each of our hearts, that you would carry it through to completion. We know that he who has begun a great work in us will carry it through to completion. So God, we thank you for Pastor Mike. We thank you for Laura. We thank you for the work. We thank you for the word. We thank you for their heart. Father, I pray that your peace and your joy would continue to rest in each of our hearts as we go from this place this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.